today is one of the most serious classes that I could possibly share with anybody. And it takes till this point to develop a certain language and put certain fundamentals in place. A couple of kind of disclaimers, you know. First thing is that we are not talking about Hashem. We never have been talking about Hashem. There's no reason to talk about Hashem. We are really talking about ourselves, and because we are a chelek Elokam Im'al, because we are an aspect, a ray of Hashem, so to speak, so we talk about Hashem. But we're not talking about Hashem to understand Hashem. We're talking about Hashem to understand ourselves, okay? We know we're never going to completely understand Hashem, but hopefully we can have a better understanding of ourselves. So that's the first thing to remember, that this is not theology. We are not theologians. We do not study God. God is not an object that can be put under a microscope or a telescope. Right? We are not studying God. We are actually studying ourselves. But since we are part of a greater reality, a greater self, so we talk about the greater self, but only in so much as it is relevant and to us. So once we start talking about philosophy that's just pie in the sky, we're not only wasting our time, but we're fooling ourselves. Right? A philosophy that really is not relevant to us. And I mentioned to you before that in the classical yeshiva model, they didn't really learn this material. They spent the time learning Gemara and Halacha, because the real focus of a Jew is how to live right, not how to think right. Because we will never think completely right about Hashem, because there's really, Hashem cannot be understood, right? Leit machshava tfisa bei. The mind cannot grasp him, okay? And therefore, really, the question is how to live the right way that is most in sync with the truth of Hashem, which is beyond our comprehension. However, as time has gone on, more and more people have been less and less inspired by Judaism and less involved practically. And so this generation really needs a lot more introductions, a lot more general contextual understandings to be able to see the halacha and the Gemara, as well as other parts of Jewish learning, within that context, okay? But that's really the goal here, is to live right without confusing and deluding ourselves that we got it. So that's the first thing you need to know. Second thing is, I mentioned this at the early part of the year, but it's very important that you reserve judgment on the ideas, right? The ideas are not difficult. I really, really don't believe anybody here could not understand what I'm about to share. They're not difficult, but they are different. They're very different for some people. And our minds tend to resist what is different. We're maybe a little worried about it. And so what we tend to do, and it's very natural, is we try to understand and judge at the same time. Okay? We try to understand and judge at the same time. You can't do two things at once. Right? So you end up not understanding and not successfully judging because you didn't understand in the first place. So I ask you to forget about, don't accept this. You don't have to accept this. That's not the point of anything I'm doing, right? It's just trying to understand this. And then you'll take time after you understand it to see if you accept this. But you can't accept if you don't understand it, and you can't understand it if you're worrying about whether you accept it or not. So in the meantime, just allow me to brainwash you. I'm just joking, right? In the meantime, just reserve judgment, focus your energies on understanding what's being taught, and you can think about whether you accept this or not later on. Okay, so here's the source sheet. Okay, so I gave you the Hebrew also, but we're not going to do it in Hebrew because it just would take a lot more time. If it's for yourself, but not for anybody else. All right, by the way, it's really important. Don't make the mistake to try and explain what you're getting in this class to your friends. Right? Not that they're not intelligent. That has nothing to do with it. But I don't know if you really understand or appreciate how I'm developing assumptions and building a context and creating a language. And so, so don't start telling your friends you're a panentheist, because you're not. You're a monotheist, but closet panentheist, okay? And, these ideas really need to be in the right setting at the right time. And as I mentioned to you, some people shouldn't even listen to panentheism. They should just be monotheists right now. That's the best way to orient themselves for the best way of living their lives, and it's not about smarter or less smart or more enlightened or less enlightened. It's just, Baruch Hashem and Judaism, they're different orientations that are right for the right people at the right times. So it's very important that you don't, and especially what I'm about to share today, I don't think is, really appropriate to be sharing with other people that haven't had the kind of background that you now have with what we've done until now. And we're pretty far ahead in the year, okay? And we're coming in for a landing pretty soon. Not too many weeks left till literally the end of the year when you think about it. So it's scary. So I got a lot of secrets that we still need to share. So let's look at this together. This is a piece from Rav Kook. And by the way, Rav Kook says of himself that everything he teaches is from the Arizal. And why I got so drawn to the teachings of Rav Kook is I saw that he was taking the teachings of the Arizal and he was translating them into a philosophical language. Now, there was a group of Rabbanim that were against that approach, that you should not try and translate the teachings of the Arizal, and you should keep the original language and not try to decode it, right? But there are different opinions. The Sfardim don't try to decode. The Sephardic approach does not try to decode the writings of the Arizal. They take it as it is and they use it as a meditative tool, right? Whereby the Ramchal, the Vilna Gaon, and Rav Kook, they take the writings of the Arizal and Zohar and translate it into a philosophical language. And Chassidut took the writings of the Arizal and translated it in terms of its psychological implications. And Rav Kook is somewhere in between there, by the way. He's psychological, philosophical. So those are the differences in how to take the... Do you take the Arizal just as it is and use it as a meditation? Do you translate it into the implications psychologically? Right? The writings of the Arizal was seen on the desk of Freud, and when he was asked, "Why? What is this on your table?" And he said, "These teachings are gold." Right? So there's very profound implications psychologically from what the Arizal revealed in terms of what our Torah believes. All right, so here it goes. It is very difficult to imagine God and his relationship to the world and all its creatures when divine existence is represented as external to the world's existence. For then, it would seem that God somehow, that and shouldn't be there, somehow managed to be most fortunate of all, while all of creation is lacking, failed in its attempt to be like him. And what's he referring to? That would be, in our language, called monotheism, right? That there's a difficulty in understanding a God who's external to the world, far away from the world, and he's fortunate. He's up there in his ivory tower, very cushy Shemayim, cushy heaven, and he's watching us little mice scurrying around down here trying to figure our lives out. Right? Yeah. Are there more source sheets? Indeed there is. All right. Law by Shan Lomed. If you don't ask, if you're embarrassed to ask questions, then you will not learn. But those are the only questions I want. Is there another source sheet? That's it. No more questions, okay? For then it would seem that God somehow managed to be most fortunate all while all creation is lacking, failed in its attempt to be like him. So I can never be like him. And I get very disturbed by even trying to be like him. And he's over there, and I'm over here. And that can create a tremendous amount of resentment. Right? Some people will not admit that resentment. Some people aren't maybe feeling it. Okay, fine. Right? But deep in that philosophy is the potential for a lot of anger and resentment. And for this reason, the soul is inclined towards an image of an all-encompassing unity that recognizes God alone. What's he talking about here? We'll see. But an oneity, an all-inclusive. You exist within the divine. Einod milvado. There's nothing but the divine. Yet aware that no single manifestation from the divine is truth in and of itself. Right? In and of yourself, you are nothing. But in and of God, you are... What are you? You're a part. You're godly. Okay? In and of yourself, you are nothing. In and of God, you are godly. You're not God, but you're godly. Yet aware that no single manifestation for the divine is truth in and of itself. There's no single manifestation that can say, I'm it. Facets, many facets. Only our blindness makes it seem so. Right? Why do we see the table separate from the bottle and the bottle separate from the lamp? Why are we seeing this?
We're not seeing reality as it is.
Exactly. What has happened? We talked about it when we looked at the animation Ray. What happened is the blindness. We have been, our ability to perceive reality as it is has been diminished. We are wearing sunglasses, so to speak. We were born with filters on our eyes. We were born with brains that are generating a chemical that is filtering out reality as it is, and we're only getting a small fraction of what it really is. Okay? And so therefore, because of that, everything looks separate. But in reality, it's not separate. It's just in your world, it appears separate because you're not able to see the full reality. Just like I showed you that picture yesterday, where if I filter out the whole picture, these two men will look like they are separate, maybe even in competition. But when I move away that piece of paper, you realize that not only is two men, but there are all other people that are not competing with each other, but completing each other, because they are actually an interface, and each one is arising and emerging from the other. Okay? So that's a blindness. For we are incapable of distinguishing more than individual details. That's our blindness. We see individual separate details. And our own reality with all its deficiencies is no more than blindness. We're not seeing it as really is, and that's why we see ourselves as completely separate from each other and separate from the table and separate from any greater reality, not even sure if there is a greater reality. You with me? Good. But even this belief does not suit other conditions for happiness hidden in our hearts. In other words, you thought that was panentheism, but that's not it yet. Right? That's not it. It's not enough to say, okay, well, I have a hard time believing in an external God that's somewhere over there watching us from above, you know, and not participating in our pain and challenges. So I'm having a hard time with that. Therefore, the heart inclines to an all-encompassing vision of there's nothing but God. We exist within him. We are facets of him. But something's missing from that paradigm. That philosophy is not completely satisfying you, because there's a question that you've been asking all the time, which I kept saying, we're going to get to that. Well, I didn't lie. We got to that, okay? Because there's something, and now Rav Kook makes an amazing statement here, which is a side point that I want you to understand. But even this belief does not suit the other conditions for happiness hidden in the heart. You see, hidden in your heart is the truth. You know the truth. And philosophy is simply the search for a formulation intellectually, an articulation intellectually of what you already know in your heart. And then you're going to get that ring of truth, right? You know this truth, but now you're trying to articulate it in words and concepts so that you could be more conscious of it and be more cognitive of it. And so the search for truth is the search for an articulation of an experience that you already have, and you're just trying to intellectually understand it and articulate it, formulate it. And when you're not having that experience, at least you have the idea to hold on to bring you back to the experience. But this is a very important point that he's making over here, that he says later on, the very end. Look at the last line. The spiritual pleasure caused by this idea is the sign of its truth. That's a whole other discussion, which I'm not going to go into. But the sign of the truth that he just presented, which we didn't go into yet, the sign of the truth is what?
What it feels.
The spiritual pleasure. If that truth isn't giving you pleasure, then you have to ask yourself whether you're understanding it properly or maybe it wasn't articulated properly. But the search for truth is the search to articulate what you know in your heart. And when you get that match, you feel pleasure, okay? So he's presented two approaches. One is monotheism. God is some guy over there, separate from us, watching us from a distance, and that doesn't satisfy what's in our hearts. We feel we can't believe in a God like that. They're so far and so distant and so stoic. He seems stoic. So we incline for a paradigm that would be an all-encompassing God. And recognizing that what we perceive as separate from each other and separate from God is really the blindness of our eyes, and all exists within him, and there's really nothing but him, and we are facets of him. But what was your question? If we are facets of him, this is dramatic silence. If we are facets of him, then what happened to free choice? Then how can a part of God have free choice? Right? This is a rhetorical question. I don't want your answer right now. Sorry. Because this is what he's going to say. What assuages the mind is the element of happiness and freedom. I need a philosophy that includes a central position for freedom. Right? And in monotheism, God is so far away, my freedom seems pretty unimportant. And in what I misunderstand as panentheism, which could be pantheism, is that I don't have freedom. Because in and of myself, I am nothing, and I'm a facet of Hashem. So if that's the case, so how can I have freedom? I mean, I gave you the metaphor of two men in my mind trying to find me, right? But the problem with the metaphor is if there's these two men are in my mind and I conceived of them and I'm sustaining them and they can't exist without me and they can't even make a move without me thinking of them making that move, then they don't have free choice. And we need a philosophy. Our hearts know that there must be a place. This is what Rabbi Blau mentioned yesterday, that logic is against freedom, but experience is for it. So if Cook is actually going to deal with this idea from the teachings of the Arizal, I'm not going into the background of the Arizal from this. I could, but I'm not. It's not really appropriate right now. What assuages the mind, what calms our mind, is the element of happiness and freedom. Justice, free and complete. I want justice. And I can't have justice unless I'm free. Why? Why can't I have justice unless I'm free? Yeah.
Because then you can't be held accountable.
Exactly. There can't be justice. Justice means you get what you deserve. But if I don't have freedom, so an essential intuitive knowing, this is something I know. I know things should be just. And when things are not just, it bothers me deeply. It's just one of those givens that is in my heart. I look for justice. I believe in justice. And I believe, although logically I'm struggling with, but I believe experientially, I know that freedom is real, even though logically I'm trying to find a philosophy that will support it. Justice, free and complete, the absolute good. I want absolute good. What's absolute good? Why, if there's no freedom, there's no absolute good? Yeah? Excellent. What else? Excellent. Absolutely correct. Yeah, Yakir?
Well, from my understanding that God is all good, so I mean that just means that, I mean whenever he's not around, that's just like the absence of evil is just like the absence of good. So I think
fine, but why do I need freedom for there to be absolute good? If you don't have freedom in your paradigm, in your philosophy of life, there's no absolute good.
But there's no absence of
Maybe. Yeah, Benji?
There's no element of freedom, then there's no good or bad. It just is.
Yeah, you're a robot. If you don't have freedom, what's good? Is this you say to your dog, oh, you're such a good dog. Look, he's such a good doggy. That's a good dog. He's a robot, right? You trained him, right? What makes good? What makes good is that I chose to do that, right? If I didn't choose to do that and I'm just a creature of habit, then what makes that good? You're just doing it. So therefore, I have such a deep intuition of the possibility of good, the possibility of justice, and I can't have that without freedom, but I can't have freedom if I believe in Ein Od Milvado. Right? If there's nothing but God and we exist within him and we are part of him and there's nothing but him, right? Which is called Bakol Mikol Kol Kain. Bakol is within the all, Mikol of the all, Kol is just the all. I'm going really fast today, right? So where's absolute goodness? Where's justice? Where's freedom? Yeah.
I don't understand why good necessarily has to be something that you choose to do in order for it to exist. For example, if you're...
No. Absolute good. Not good. Here, I'll give you an example. I have two friends. I don't think I shared this example with you. I have a friend who is good, was good, and always will be good. He cannot but be good. Right? He's kind. He was kind. He is kind. He always will be kind. He's rich. He was rich. He's always rich. He cannot but be rich. Right? I have another friend, and he's not naturally kind. It's not his natural character disposition. And he's not rich, okay? So now they both pick up the Torah, and in the Torah is a mitzvah to give tzedakah. Now, my friend who is kind, was kind, always will be kind, cannot but be kind, is rich, was rich, cannot but be rich. How does he feel about that mitzvah? It's his nature. It's like, of course I do that. So when he gives tzedakah, did he do good? He did good, right? But what about my friend who isn't naturally kind and isn't full with all that money, and he picks up the Torah and it says, thou shalt give tzedakah, and he struggles with that. And he doesn't really feel like doing that. But he chooses to overcome his inclination. He chooses to override his financial situation. And he gives tzedakah. Which one demonstrated a greater, richer kind of goodness? My friend who is good, was good, always will be good, cannot but be good? Or the one that chose to be good? I think we all intuit the one that chose to be good. Okay, and that's what he's talking about here. If there isn't freedom, then do we have the richest form of goodness? Okay, yeah.
So then why is it that someone who's chai benetzer gets more schar, or is considered better than someone who's not chai?
That's such a brilliant question. That's why you must stay shanabet. Okay, don't ask brilliant questions because then you're in trouble. Right? All right. You see, here is question. We understand that a mitzvah. You get more schar if you get a mitzvah than a person who does it out of their free choice. You don't understand. The Gemara in Yerushalmi says that as soon as you get a mitzvah, you have a yetzahara not to do it. The mitzvah sets you up to have a yetzahara not to do it. And therefore, it's harder. I'll give you an example. I was in a taxi. Forgive me for dropping names, but I'm going to drop names, okay? So I'm on my way to meet with Michael Douglas, right? My first time meeting Michael Douglas, we're going to learn Torah in his mansion. Kirk wanted me to meet with Michael and learn with them together. So I'm going up there. Are they brothers? Kirk is Michael's son, Michael's father. So they hired for me a taxi to take me up to Monticello, I think it was. You should see this house. It's not a house. It's a world. It was like, oh my gosh. So, when I walked in there. And here I am sitting with Michael Douglas and Kirk Douglas, and we're learning Chumash, right? I'll tell you that story another time. But we're on our way up in this taxi, and the taxi driver starts talking to me, and we got like an hour drive or something. So he says to me, not a Jewish fellow, and he says to me, we start talking, he asks me, what do you do? So I said, I'm a rabbi. So he says, oh, rabbi, I have a question for you. I know that you rabbis have deep insights. I said, you're right. So I said, what's your question? He says, well, the other day I had a fight with my wife. So what was the fight? He said, my wife, it was her birthday. And, I can't afford gifts. I'm just a taxi driver, and I know rabbis probably don't tip well. I'm just joking, right? So he said, I bought my wife this expensive gift of pearls. It was a stretch for me, but I so much wanted to give her these pearls. So, I wrapped it and I charged it and I'm going to pay for this for overtime. And I gave her the gift and she opens it up. And you know when you get that sense that that's not what they wanted? And so I saw it when she was smile. Oh, thank you. But I knew that she wasn't happy. And I was so upset, and I didn't know what to do. So we're having dinner, and I just felt that she wasn't fully happy with the gift, right? So at dinner, I turned to her. I said, you don't like it, do you? And she said, no, honey, it's not that I don't like it. It's just that I don't like you. I'm just joking. That's not what she said. And I said, no, it's not that. I don't know. This is when I'm in my Ruach HaKodesh state of mind. That God made me do that one, okay? Anyways, so she says, she says, it's not that I don't like it. It's just, I'm really not into pearls. I really don't have that kind of jewelry. And I know that you really went out of your way to get that for me. And I know it's a stretch, but it's not really it's not me. What I really want is just a quiet dinner together, at a nice little restaurant. And it'll cost us a fraction of these pearls. So I gave back the pearls, but Rabbi, why am I having a hard time now taking my wife out to dinner after she told me what she wants? What's the answer? Because we don't like when people tell us what we want. That's when choice comes in. Because now I want it to just, I want it to be my idea, my freedom, right? But when they ask you, as soon as Hashem tells you he wants you to do something, you say, oh, wait a second, I'm not your slave. You know, you're some guy in the sky, right? And if there's nothing but you, then anything I would do would be right anyways, right? So you have to understand that, yes, the schar mitzvah is precisely, as soon as you get a mitzvah, you have a yetzirah not to do that mitzvah. Not to do that mitzvah. So going back to what Rav Kook says, look at 3. But even this belief does not suit the other conditions for happiness hidden in the heart. What assuages the mind is the element of happiness and freedom, justice, free, and complete, the absolute good, which in its freedom inclines to the good. I want to be able to freely choose goodness. It is necessary to existence. Existence must include that possibility. And every individual in his freedom can ascend to the source of his desire. And when he reaches for absolute good, he will be drawn into the body of the king, and nothing will separate him from his God. As it says in Yeshayahu, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. I need a philosophy where there's nothing but Hashem, and I'm a facet of Hashem, and yet I have free choice. But how can a part of God have the free choice to go against the will of God? That's the ultimate philosophical question, which he's going to answer in just a couple of sentences, right? Yes, Akiva.
When you say that your heart craves justice, are you referring to retributive justice or another
one? No. You just intuit that things should be just. There should be consequences to behavior, okay. Right? And in the panentheistic approach in its unsophisticated form, in its misunderstood form, people are wondering, well, what happened to free choice? And that's the danger of panentheism, that it's really pantheism for a lot of people. Right? And they say, well, I don't have choice, which I mentioned to you before. That's what happened, I believe, to Acher, whereby Acher had this encounter with the oneness of God, and then he became a heretic, right? Because he thought, okay, well, now I'm beyond boundaries, and now whatever I do is free, and every choice I make is really what's meant to be, because there's nothing but God, and therefore there really isn't free choice at all, and it's all good, and it's all God, right? Does that, and therefore they called him Acher, the other one. No, you're other than God. You're not God. You still are other than God. And we can talk about Acher another time. But what separates you from Hashem is your ungodly deeds. You are choosing to act ungodly. The question is, how are you able to choose ungodly, right? But when you choose the good, you are drawn into the body of the king. Now, do you have to be drawn into the body of the king? Do you have to be drawn into the body of a king? You're already in the body of the king, so to speak. We are a community of cells in the body of kings, so to speak, right? But we're talking about consciously. Right now, we don't experience ourselves as part of this greater whole and part of each other in this greater whole. So now, thus we realize that true being is in the divine. All of existence beneath God's supremacy is no more than the descent. Listen very carefully. These are the secrets of secrets. Is no more than the descent of will in its incomplete choice causing an advantage of lack. There's an advantage to lack until at last all pure impurity will perish and will in its freedom will rise to the absolute good and the Lord will be one and his name one. And this return of all to the divine is the supreme completeness of existence. Its essence is inconceivable. The idea that all of being is divine, that nothing is wholly separate from God, is a delight to the heart. The spiritual pleasure caused by this idea is the sign of its truth. Okay. What Rav Kook is saying is like this. And I could bring you a lot more proofs to this. It's not just here from Rav Kook, right? You see, what's going on is this. Here's the philosophical question. We all know, since we are little children, that God is good. Did they tell you that? Right? Yeah, God is good. Well, how good is good? Let's go back to my metaphor. My friend who is good, was good, and always will be good, and cannot but be good. Right? How good is that? Right? It's good, but it's not the greatest. Rich is good. So I want to understand something. When I was a kid, I was taught that God is good. But does God have to be good? Or is he free to choose to become good? Because if you tell me that God is not free to choose to become good, then you're telling me that he is. He's not the absolute good. So in other words, right, if within divinity there isn't a possibility to choose good, then divinity is lacking the quality of absolute goodness. So that's ridiculous. So Hashem is absolutely good. Included within absolute good is a paradox. While having to be good, included within God is the possibility to choose good. And guess who's that possibility? That's who we are. That's who we are. How could a part of God be able to go against the will of God? And the answer is because included within the definition of God's absolute goodness is the possibility. Now, I'm very clear in saying possibility, because if I say that this has to be, then that would be a limitation. So I can't say has to be, right? But within absolute goodness is the possibility to choose goodness. So therefore, does God have to be good, or is he free to choose to be good? Which one is it? It's more than both. It's not this or that. It's an idea we don't understand. We can't wrap our minds around it. It's like Mark Twain once said that maybe it wasn't a bad choice but poor imagination, because there was a third choice, right? So here's the philosophical question. Does God have to be good, have to be just, have to be kind? Or is Hashem free to choose to be good, choose to be kind? And the answer is the third option, which we don't understand. That includes these paradoxes. In other words, is a coin tails or heads? It's a coin. It's not a tail, it's not a head, but it's not a tail, it's not a head. I don't know, it's beyond the either or. So the divine truth is beyond either or. And within that beyond either or is the possibility for a goodness which is born out of choice. And who is that possibility within the divine? That's you. That's you, right? That's you. What's so divine about you is that you are not divine, but you can choose to become divine. There you go, right? What's so good about you is you're not so good, but you can choose to become good, right? I'd rather use that so brilliant, if you don't mind. Or let's just say it's sick. Yeah. Ellie?
Does that mean that, like, that Simpson has, like, you know, it's, like, traditionally conceived as kind of like God contracting himself? It's almost like God contracting himself to kind of expand himself at the same time?
Ellie, you're a Kabbalist. I think you're going to have to stay shut a bit also. The guys who ask these kind of questions have to stay. You have no choice. Yes. What basically is happening is that Tzimtzum is, so to speak, Hashem is hiding himself from a part of himself so that part of himself can choose to become godly. Right? So here we are. We're in a world where godliness is completely hidden. And we think we're human beings, right? And we think we're human beings trying to be godly, but how could we ever be godly? How are we ever going to get close to God? He's over there. Or we think there's nothing but God. We don't have to try to be godly because we're already godly. You get it? According to monotheism, how are you ever going to be godly? He's so far away. According to misunderstood panentheism, which is pantheism, you don't have to try to be godly. Everything's godly. There's no choice here. But according to true panentheism, all is included within God. Included within God is other than God. Other than godly, other than good, other than loving, but able to choose to be good. And that's why we're here, and that's your service to God. Do you have something to do for God? All of Judaism is to serve God, to do work for God. What work do you have to do for God? Right? So you are, so to speak, that part of God that is not godly, that is other than godly, that is part of goodness that is not good. Not naturally good, but can choose to be good. And that's why we're here. And therefore, the challenges that you have and the ups and the downs that you feel, they're all part of a great godly story. And your story is always part of his story, which we all know is history. Okay? And history is his story, and your story is a part of his story. You are an episode in the story of God. Right? You are an episode in the story of God. And you've been given challenges. You've got a Yetzer Hara. And every single one of you have a very different Yetzer Hara. Right? And that's God's gift to you. Now you can choose to become godly and not just be godly. And that's a part of the full opportunity, full possibility of God. That's why at the top of the page I write, Ki kol pa'al Hashem lemaneu. Everything God did, Mishlei says, is he did it for himself. Why did God create the world? The world's an expression of the full possibilities of himself. The world is an expression of the full possibilities of absolute goodness. And within the possibility of absolute goodness is non-goodness, which sets the stage for choosing goodness. My goodness, that's why you're here, to choose goodness. Okay? And I also put here, Baruch Elokeinu Shebara Lichvodo. Blessed is the one who created us for his glory, for his honor. That's misunderstood as, oh, God created us, so we should honor him, we should worship him, and we should say, yes, sir, and praise thee, and praise thee. No, what is honor? What is kavod? If you're in the army, and the bullets are flying, right, and your whole platoon is in danger, and you bravely run into the middle of the field, and you save the day, so they're going to say, wow, you're going to get an ot kavod. We're going to honor you. We're going to give you a medal. We're going to throw a huge ceremony for you. And at the ceremony, when they give you that ot kavod, they give you that trophy, you say, you're holding your trophy, say, well, actually, I want to tell you all, I mean, I really appreciate this, but the truth is that I'm psychic. And I absolutely knew that nothing would happen to me. And by the way, I'm made of steel. So I knew that even if a bullet hit me, it would bounce off me. Would we think he deserves an ot kavod? What do you think?
No.
Well, where's God's kavod? Where's God's kavod? We honor God, but he's psychic. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. Right? He's all-knowing. He's all-perfect. Where's his kavod? Where's his kavod? Guys, where's his kavod? You're his kavod. You're his kavod. You are kvod Hashem. You are the possibility of kavod. You are the embodiment of divine kavod. Because you have the ability to sin. And therefore you have the ability to do a mitzvah. And so, just a little bit more. I see people a little bit under the gun here. They got to go. Look at number three. Right? He talks about the sense of justice, and he says, look in the bold, Miyai kishana omdim al machon zeh, hinei gozrim, lomar kol tov she'eno b'chiri, enu tov gemur. He explains that any good that's not chosen is not complete good. So if God doesn't include the possibility, again, the possibility, he doesn't have to do anything, but he's free to include the possibility of choosing to become godly. And you're that part of divinity. Right? So you can try and decipher what number four is. And that's it for today. If you have any more questions, you can ask me. Other than that, have a great Shabbat. You can hold on to this. You can give it back to me. Just go.